harass Keith. I'll call him Keith now. I'll have to be very careful. I'm just afraid he'll come down there and sit on me. But we've known each other for a while, and it was just a pleasure to hear that he was going to be here for the week that I was here. Did you enjoy the special music tonight? Precious and beautiful things. Well, my first time at the camp, and it's everything that I was told about. But when you come and enjoy it and meet God's people here and this beautiful place, it's a privilege, it's an honor, and I thank you in Jesus' name. Now, I'd never met Ken Fleming before, so that was worthwhile coming for that reason alone. And I hope to see him again before the Lord comes. And thank you, Ken, for blessing us. I tend to take furious notes when there's speakers up there, but I had to admit that I couldn't spell half the things he was saying, so I wouldn't try to pronounce them, but I'll get them straightened out when I get home. Well, we're in the first epistle of John, chapter 3. This will just be the fourth, I think, maybe fifth of the times we've had in 1 John. We had a digression last night to talk a little bit about faith. I want you to remember something about the writing of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, and the Gospel of John. John is the writer of all these. About 25, close to 30% of the total content of the New Testament. By the time he wrote the Gospel of John and then followed on in the next 5 years with these other writings, Paul had been dead 30 years. James and Peter had been dead 30 years. We know not really of any of the other apostles that were still alive, with the possible exception of Thomas. Now, in our assembly back in the West, in Calgary, we had some people from the Indian subcontinent, and they had spent all their life there teaching and preaching the Word. And I asked them, is there any truth that Timothy could have been gotten as far as India and the subcontinent? He said, of course he did, and they gave me a whole lot of what they called unequivocal proof that Thomas was there. But by the time we get to Thomas, if that's true, and to our dear brother John, we have seen the last of the apostles. It's interesting, too, that John is the only one who lived long enough, about 95 years of age, to give us some insight on the end of the first century of the church. The church at the time of John's writing, the book of Revelation, has had a history of only 70 years, that's all. It's been a tumultuous time. And we would like to think that it had just a wonderful and peaceful and powerful and growing ministry. But after four missionary journeys, some people say, no, only three, but he had four if you read your Bible carefully. He covered a huge amount of territory. And if you go into Britain today and up in the northern part of England, you can find some evidence that he was there too. But he's with the Lord. And we now have John. Now, if you read 2 John and 3 John, they're very small. They're basically spoken to individuals with specific needs and problems and situations being met. 2 John, 3 John are very different. And it's only in those that people by name are mentioned. Whereas Paul talked about people all the time. What a memory he had. He tells the church in Philippi, he's writing the epistle to the Philippians 10 years after he was there and preached the gospel while he was also in jail in Philippi. Well, the fact is that he included all sorts of names. What a fantastic memory. His prayer list must have been humongous. He talks about praying daily for you. He tells the Philippians, I've got you on my mind. Well, I'm happy when people have me on their mind. But he said, not only have I you on my mind, I have you on my heart. There's a big difference in having somebody on your mind and somebody on your heart. He mentions so many people. The end of the book of Romans is astounding as he names all of his co-workers and his fellow laborers and drops in the names of people, for instance, in the church at Philippi, who he's concerned about and he hasn't seen them for 10 years. But it's different with John. John was centered mainly in Ephesus, as far as we know. But we also know that he had an influence and a presence and a pastoral responsibility for parts of Asia Minor. And if you read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you find 7 churches. He knew every one of them. He was intimately involved with some of them, but especially so of the church at Ephesus. How would you feel if you were John and in that vision that he got from God on the Isle of Patmos and put into print of chapters 2 and 3, particularly the whole of the book of Revelation, when they are listed one by one by one, and Ephesus was the only one that was encouraging. How discouraging after 70 years of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, these local churches were struggling. The enemy is very real. And Satan is the adversary of every Christian and the body of Christ and every group of believers who meet together under whatever denominational name they go. If they love the Lord and are meaning business for God, he will be there. I was telling our congregation at Wallenstein Bible Chapel that the Lord is here when we come to remember him and meet him and proclaim the word. And I said, and Satan's here. They looked at me. I thought the elders were going to have a little chat with me. But the Bible says that he's the one who snatches away the word of God. And he will do that. He was here last night and the night before and right through to last Sunday, and he will be till Jesus comes. Our adversary, the devil, going around seeking whom he may devour. And John was very cognizant of that. That's why he speaks like he does in the section we're going to have tonight. But John's burden was for God's dear people, and after he's written these particular portions of the Word of God, so lovely and so powerful, so genuine and so kind and tender is he, that he went to be with the Lord Jesus. And I appreciate his writings. I love the epistles, the first epistle of John, and I love the Gospel of John. Well, here he is, and he's not mentioning in the text of 1 John, although I haven't specifically read every word today to make sure I'm telling you the truth, but Christians have a way of correcting you pretty quickly afterwards. So I'm going to ask you to correct me if I'm telling you the truth or not, but I don't believe he deals with people by name in this epistle. Not like Paul. And the reason may be that he knew them all so well. He was intimate with these people. That's why throughout his first epistle, as I mentioned the other night, he talks about little children. Little children. John's tender heart was embracing the people he called little children. He uses it 9 times in his epistle. And he talks about young men, and he talks about He talks about fathers. And we looked at that too. What a burden they were on his heart, and how he yearned that they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that's why I told you, I felt that he wanted those people not only to grow old, but to grow up. Not everybody who grows old grows up. And he wanted them to be strengthened in the Lord and overcome and appreciate all that God had done for them. So he doesn't mention people, because he knew all of them and they knew about him. So he's going to talk tonight, as we look in the third chapter of the first epistle of John, beginning at verse 10. We'll actually introduce it by verse 9. No one who is born of God, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John never seemed to be concerned about people who may be saved, aren't saved. He talks about people who are born of God, and that's all he's talking about. What a wonderful thing to have the affirmation and the surety that you know Jesus Christ as Savior. But that's not always true of people. I was speaking at a fall conference in Canada, and most of the people were seniors. That actually was a color week, you know, when you can just enjoy it to the full. And as I was talking to them that week, about the third day, a dear lady, perhaps in her early 60s, came up to me and said, Paul, can I talk to you? Well, it was lunchtime, and the bear and I wouldn't want to miss our lunch, would we, bear? But you don't say no. So I said, yes, let's sit down and talk. And she said, my problem is I've been here in the meetings the last 3 days. I found out that I am not a believer in Jesus Christ. She said, my husband is an elder in our assembly, but I know I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. So we sat and talked a bit, and I said, well, I don't know a better time to come to put your faith and trust in a wonderful Savior. And we sat there, missed our meal, and had a wonderful time. And with tears streaming down her face, she acknowledged that she loved the Savior, she wanted to accept him, and she thanked God for being careful with her while she was not saved. Well, that's a once-in-a-lifetime experience, except about half an hour later, quite a tall and older gentleman who I've known about all my life came up to me, and he said, I want to talk to you. And I said, fine. Well, you know, we got all afternoon, so we sat down. He said, Paul, you know, I'm an elder, and he named the assembly about 40 miles from where I live. He said, I've been an elder 46 years, and I don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so we sat down, and he said, nobody would believe it, but I know it in my heart. And I know it's true, and I know that I don't want to leave this building till I know my sins forgiven and Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. Well, John doesn't deal with those sorts of issues. He knows these people so well. And he wants us to understand that, as verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God, there he is. He's zooming in on the people he loved with a passion. What a loving and caring and tender man he was. But what a change from his origins when he was called the son of Boanerges by the Lord himself, because they'd go out into a couple of Samaritan cities to share the message the Lord had sent them to do, and if they didn't immediately respond, he came back and complained to the Lord, and, Lord, why don't we just bring down fire and brimstone from heaven and just fry them? And the Lord said, you are the sons of Boanerges. But when God changes a man, he really changes him. And here he is, living to 95 with such a tender heart for God's people. And he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. John has nothing in between. You're either a son of God or a son of the devil. You're either like Cain or you're like Abel. There is no in between. Do not marvel, verse 13, brethren, if the world hates you. He'd heard that first from the Lord Jesus in the upper room ministry. I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves, and the Lord will hate you. And the Lord said there are going to be kings and authorities who are going to hate you to the point that if they take you and murder you, they think they're doing God service. So they were surprised to hear that, but John never forgot it. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this. What a precious verse this is. 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? When I read that verse, I think he's had a little chat with James somewhere along the line. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. There are hundreds of stories around. They're in the newspapers, they're in books and magazines and things like that about people who are in need or in great danger. But we're made aware of the need in various ways, but we're so blasé about it. We make no attempt to come to their aid. A lot of them stand out and meet the national press all over the place. But bystanders in each case are people who are uninvolved and don't seem to care. When I was out west living for 10 years, there was a story about English Bay off Vancouver, and a boat tipped, flinging this young teenager into the water. He was a non-swimmer. He grabbed onto a small log floating nearby, which scarcely could keep his weight and head above the water. He screamed repeatedly, help me, I can't swim. His cries attracted three boats who in turn sped by him, laughing at his plight and throwing beer bottles as he drowned. There was a boy in Calgary. It was in the front page of our newspaper. On a bitterly cold night, now Calgary can have some bitterly cold nights, also has some Chinooks, which saves our sanity out there. Bitterly cold nights, and he was heading toward the entrance of a shopping mall, when he had a grand mal seizure 100 feet from the door. He fell like a stone onto the pavement and lay there motionless. And people stepped over him and walked around him, and they might have been a little bit moved, but not enough to pick him up or drag him in or someone to stay there and someone to run into the store and tell of his plight. Hundreds of people went by, and minutes before he would have succumbed to temperatures of minus 35, a mall security guard on his way to work dragged the boy inside and called an ambulance, and he recovered. People do not want to get involved. There may be a cost, a sense of responsibility for the lives of people in need. But that happens with Christians too. Now, there's a story that's absolutely true. It just talks about the students at a seminary. It doesn't name it, but one of my friends who was a student at the time assured me it was Dallas Theological Seminary. But don't tell him I told you. There was a guest speaker at their chapel service. It was a powerful sermon, and the subject was the Good Samaritan. And when this man on the way from down to Jericho was mugged and left bleeding and dying, there were people who just passed by. They were religious people. And they didn't do anything about it, but there was a Good Samaritan. And he gave a very powerful message about that, about this man meeting the needs of people. He closed in prayer and sat down. Then the president of the seminary got up and announced that an urgent meeting was to follow immediately after and that all students were required to attend. So there was a quick prayer to dismiss them, and they streamed across the campus, and they came upon a man lying on the ground in some obvious serious distress. Couldn't tell if it was a heart attack or a stroke or something else. But because there was an urgent need to meet over there, they all hurried by. They had an urgent seminary meeting to go to, and when they arrived, they found out that the emergency had been staged. And they all had failed the test of compassion. No one who had heard the sermon on the Good Samaritan had been a Good Samaritan. That's too close to home, isn't it? John would not understand that. He's telling us something that we're going to see as we open it up right now. John would tell us it's far easier to know what we ought to do than to do what we ought. And so one of the words he uses not infrequently is we ought to. We ought to. There's an obligation. It's easy to meet with God's people, to come to church if we say that and not be involved in the lives and needs and hurts of others. It's easy not to ask or probe even when you sense some distress and you see people hurting and families hurting and not want to be involved because it can give you some discomfort which you're not prepared to handle. When I was down in New York State for a weekend speaking at an assembly, I noticed immediately after the morning service was over, people got up en masse and just converged on a young couple with two small children. And I thought, what's going on here? They were hugging and kissing and crying and weeping. And so when I got on the way home for dinner with my host, I asked him what's happened. And he said, that couple have been here 2 years and 3 months, that's all. There isn't a family or an individual in this congregation who hasn't been blessed by their ministry of compassion and caring and loving and serving. It is absolutely phenomenal. And he's being moved out west to another job. And I said, well, what are you going to do? He says, I don't know. All of us are going to try, but all of us together aren't going to be able to meet that need. Well, when he got home, he said to his wife as she was working in the kitchen, honey, the Browns aren't coming today. I asked them to come for dinner too, but they're not coming. And she was astounded. She said, the Browns? The last time they were here, you had such an argument with them. You put them down. You harassed them so much that I wouldn't be surprised if they never came again. He said, I know I did, honey. But I'm going to ask those Browns to come here every Sunday until God changes me. I think John would like that. But we are like that. John's going to tell in our portion today that our willingness to get involved in the lives of hurting, lonely people is directly related to our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So look what he says. We've read it. These words, even as we simply read them, are powerfully challenging and convicting. We all know by memory John 3:16. That's a verse we can quote, and if somebody quotes it, we can give them the reference. That's hard to give references sometimes. We know, for God so loved the world, and we go on and tell it. We teach children that. What we don't teach is 1 John 3:16. We read it. For God so loved the world is still true. But it says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. What's it cost you to be a lover of God's people? Sometimes it's things we ought not to do to them or say to them or feel about them. But mostly we need to have a sacrificial heart of love and compassion, and we need to have people in our lives that we're supporting in our local churches because they need the people of God. I go to an assembly and I just left there, and the moment we say amen, they're up and out like a shot. You can take four breaths and the cars are piling out of the parking lot, and I say, where is the body life of the church here? John, if he saw that, would probably preach to them in the evening what we're talking about today. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So when John is writing 1 John, he is talking about reality, authentic Christians. It's not what we claim to be, it's what we really are. And even if we say the right things, God looks at our hearts. And if you left your local assembly and you had some hard feelings, even though it was secreted in your soul about any brother, your responsibility as soon as you get back is to do something about it. Do you think that's true? Think that's what God would ask us to do? Well, he's talking about authentic Christianity, and he only deals in black and white issues. He allows for no gray areas, no explanations, and no excuses. He says there's only two kinds of people that we'll contact. The first kind is the children of God, and the second kind is the children of the devil. Can't get simpler than that, can it? So if those people are that you have contact and access to are not the children of God, they're the children of the devil, and they too need you to share the wonderful word of life with them. He says, the children of God have God's nature. 2 Peter 1:4 says, we are partakers of the divine nature. What an astounding statement. That when we came in faith to Jesus Christ, not knowing a whole lot more except that I was a guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me, the moment we came into life in Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, at the moment the Holy Spirit baptizes in the body of Christ, we are partakers of the divine nature. What a wonderful thing. And I wonder if our lives really show that. I wonder if they show in our marriages. I wonder if we made our teenage children aware of that reality, that truth. They would say, give me a break. It's difficult to know how John could think differently than that. The children of the devil have the devil's nature, and the children of God have God's nature. They are partakers of the divine nature. And John maintains that each one of us, by our lifestyle and our attitudes to others, reveal to whom we belong. So the great divide turns around these two issues, righteousness of life, especially God's character, and relationships to others, especially God's people. So he deals with three things which are going to handle very quickly. So in John 3:10-18, he deals with these three things. The sign of God's children is love. That's the sign of God's children, is love. John says, I'm not asking you to move to another assembly or another place where it's a better time and there's more opportunity for your children and they'll stimulate you and encourage you to be a better Christian. He says, the sign of God's children is love no matter where you are. It's not just within the walls of your local church. It's on your street. It's where you work. A sign of God's children is love. And if people who are dying and going to hell don't know that you love them, they may not want to know that you know they aren't Christians. But when was the last time you took time over your lunch pail or on a carpool or something to tell people that God loves them and Christ died for you. The sign of God's children is love. And if we're not propagating the gospel, and if we don't have angst and tears and concern for people in our little village, we don't have to know the whole world. There's only about 230 or 40. You can get to know them all. And the majority don't know the Lord Jesus. And if we don't love them because of the Savior's love for us, then they have a right to question whether we are the children of God. We have a God-given capacity to love one another. It's not natural, it's supernatural. It can only happen to people who have God the Holy Spirit living in their mortal bodies. When we resist the Spirit or pay no attention to Him or disappoint Him or grieve Him, as we can do, but He won't go away. He won't go away. He's going to stay with you until He hands you over to the Savior. The Bible tells us that, and I've taken the Holy Spirit with me to places where He did not want to go, but He didn't leave because I was in the wrong place. I've said things in the presence of other people that He heard too, and He never left me, even though it must have grieved Him terribly. And I think a lot of us can identify with that. But the Holy Spirit is the one the Savior has sent to be your paracletos, your helper, so that we have a God-given capacity to love one another. The power to love comes from the Holy Spirit. The example of that love is the cross of Jesus Christ. So look again at verse 11. As we read it together. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And that is what the Holy Spirit comes to you day by day to remind you, if we're willing to listen. That may be the only thing that we have in common with another Christian, that we love one another. It doesn't say they got to be nice Christians or the same church or denomination or free of any little taint of doctrinal slipping or their doctrine is different in some detail, their worship style is different. What is the same is that they are children of God. And there's a lot of us are bound within the walls of our little group of believers, and we believe they are God's people. But we have little contact, little care for God's people who are outside our little experience, and it must be hurting to the Savior to know that there are people who need our love and concern, and we are not interested in. John says that our attitude to those kind of people determines whether or not we're children of God ourselves. And I must say this, and I may pay for it, but I'm noticing a slow but steadily increasing sectarian spirit amongst the Assemblies of God where I go. In Calgary, we had a little assembly that I moved to from the humongous one, and thing. It had two parts, completely separated by cement blocks. So when we went up the park and went up the main drive, there were believers from a Baptist church parking coming up the same drive. When we went in the door, they went right, we went left. And I was there for months, and I noticed morning and night that we prayed in a little room, and I realized the cement block behind that, there were brothers and sisters in Christ praying for God to bless their meeting too. And I never heard once anybody in that assembly asking that God would bless Cornerstone Baptist Church and use them to exalt the Lord Jesus and to bring people to salvation. So I said to the brothers, what's wrong? They couldn't answer me. And it took about a month of harassing them before, falteringly and slowly, they began to thank God for believers, fellow members of the body of Christ, beyond those bricks, and ask God by His grace to use the effort of that day to save people. Well, the other thing your notes will tell you is we have a God-given command to love one another, and we've talked about this, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, we read. Well, what beginning is he talking about? Well, at least back to the upper room, and we referred to that earlier. See, this wasn't the first time John had fellowship with fellow believers. He was in the upper room with the other disciples when the Lord came in, and not one of them would humble himself and wash each other's feet. Peter said, "Not me, Lord, not me." And the others were scowling at Peter, but they felt the same. Because the whole idea in all of their hearts is, who is going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit in the right hand, the left hand of the Lord in His power and glory? And you can't be a power and glory person if you're sweeping the floor and washing feet. The Lord had already told them. Pride of place and greatest in the kingdom is a judging spirit, and when we're unwilling to serve God's people. And Jesus sums up his concern with these words, and it's in John 15:12-13. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lays down his life for his friend." Not all of us are good at being ready to lay down our life, but a lot of us aren't quite willing to serve God's people. And He wants us to know that. So we need to read from time to time John 13-16 over and over and over again. It has never been abolished. It has never been added to. We need to love one another. And there's a principle there. If we don't love each other, we have no right to say that Jesus is Lord. Unless you're willing to be a servant of God's people, we cannot claim to have Jesus as Lord. For His will is that we love one another. If we're not willing to love those that He loves, we can't claim the Lordship of Jesus Christ in practical terms. Nothing has changed. I think Christ is looking for the same thing. Without it, we have no proof that we love Him. We have no valid witness to a lost world. If we're not loving our brothers, or we're constantly having friction with them and putting them down or minimizing their relation to Jesus Christ and their spiritual state, we have no valid witness to the world that God's in the business of saving sinners. I believe that with all my heart. It may account for the fact that we don't see too many people coming to know the Lord Jesus in our lives and in our assemblies. Well, above all else would be a solid record that we love each other because of His love to us. And John emphasizes these ideas all through his writings, and he never deviates from it at all. When we read John's three epistles and his gospel, we hear over and over again, love one another. That's not asking too much, John says, because when we came to Jesus Christ, we've been given a new capacity to love. And we have obeyed a new commandment to love. We have the capacity, but we have to obey. When was the last time that you were aware by God the Holy Spirit there are people in your immediate assembly environment, and they have a need, a real need, and we have failed to love them? The second point is the sign of the devil's children is hate. There again, John only knows love and hate. Verses 12 to 15, we read them together. Not hate in general, but hate for another person who claims to be a child of God, part of the family of God. And to tell us what it's like, he goes to a very dramatic illustration from Genesis 4. He selects the original earth family as his example. The two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, they both came to worship and to sacrifice. At least that's what they claim to do. And that's what we claim to do, too, to come and worship and sacrifice. but their hearts were different. Cain offered the fruit of the field. He was rejected. Abel offered an animal of the field and was accepted. Why God made those decisions is not the issue here. The issue was and still is for us that He decides what worship pleases Him. He decides. He decides what your heart looks like as we claim to worship Him. It's interesting about John, and I will just hurry to tell it. You remember when the Lord chose people to be with Him? He sent out 70. You remember that 70? And they had a Samaritan ministry and a little further north, and then they came back and they went out two by two. They followed the instructions quite well, and then they don't appear again. They did their job. They were orthodox. But we never hear about them again. Then the Lord chose 12 that they might be with Him, including Judas Iscariot. The Lord loved Judas Iscariot right up to the moment of his defection. He put him in the place of privilege and honor at the Passover, handed him the sop, which spoke and spoke forward of his passion soon to come. Within hours, he was going to be tried and crucified, and he wanted Judas to have one last chance. But all of those men... All of those men had pretty checkered careers until after the crucifixion. But then out of those 12, there were 3. And you know who they are. Peter, James, and John. And they had a place of intimacy with the Lord Jesus that the other 11 did not have. And the Lord took them to special occasions. He took them into the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked them to pray while He went further. He took them to one of His resurrections from the dead. They were with them on the Mount of Transfiguration. By the way, Peter never forgot that. He says in his epistle, "I remember what it was like when we were with them on the Holy Mount." And those men had a position of intimacy that the rest never had. But there was one man who had the most intimate position of all. His name was John. Now, was God unfair? Did He give a special advantage to 1 over 3, over 12, over 70? No. But God is the heart knower. And the answer to that question is this, that you and I, as we sit in this room tonight, could be as intimate with the Lord Jesus as we ourselves choose to be. And God, John records in chapter 4 of his gospel, God is seeking people like that who choose to love Him and be close to Him and obey Him. He is choosing those people to be His worshipers. If we were, I think we'd see more tears at the Lord's Supper. When did you last see people weeping as they comprehend that He died for me? He who knew no sin was made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's an astounding statement. Not just the sin bearer, the one who was going to die and rise again, but He was made sin. He was the propitiation for my sin. God, the Holy One, who knew no sin, was made sin for me. And John knew what that was about. And that's why he was the man he was. The sign of the devil's children is hate. Not hate in general, but hate for another person who claims to be a child of God. And then we come to our third point. What is love? Verses 16 to 18. The key verse, as I mentioned, is 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that we laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Verse 16 tells us that love is known by the cross. He laid down His life for us. That's why the cross is central to the life of the believer, not only at the moment of salvation, but as we remember Him, as we fellowship with Him, as we have a quiet time in which you get into His presence. Let me ask you again, as you read about His death and burial and resurrection, and His infinite love and what He's done for us, has there ever been any tears in His presence? Has there been? Love is known by the cross. We know love by this. God always defines His love in Scripture by the cross. And that is never going to change. I heard one of you mention today in telling about why some Christian friends have decided that they should only remember the Lord once a month because it can get so boring and so usual if we don't do it every week. I cannot believe that. I have no argument if people remember the Lord even sooner. And when our dear saints at Wallenstein are incapacitated, in hospital, dying, or bedridden, our elders take a little group of people every week and they break bread and worship the Lord Jesus with them. I hope you do too. Love is defined by the cross, verse 16. He laid down His life for us. It's a word of commerce. He paid down on behalf of another person the total cost of our redemption. And love involves a choice. God made that choice for us, and He wants us to make a choice that emotionally and physically and spiritually and intelligently we thank Him from the depths of our heart and we never stop. Love has a cost. There's always a cost to love. We need to deny ourselves to meet others' needs. And love is a commitment. It's an ongoing investment and responsibility. God's love is eternal, but we need to love His people until we join them all in heaven. Love is required by the cross. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There's an obligation for which we will someday be accountable to God. It's not an option as far as God is concerned. Let me tell you a story I love. In 1884, a young English surgeon by the name of Frederick Treves, T-R-E-V-I-E-S, you probably never heard of him. I don't think any of you were alive then anyway. As he was heading back to his hospital where he was a surgical resident and had a little room, I can think about how little they were. A young English surgeon by the name of Frederick Treves found a young man outside a London hospital, and he writes, and I quote, "He was the embodiment of loneliness, the most disgusting specimen of humanity I'd ever seen. He had an enormous misshapen head, a large bony mass on his brow and jaw. He had an evil-smelling, spongy skin all over his body, which hung down in bags all over his body. His legs and feet were deformed. He did not seem able to walk. His face was utterly expressionless and ugly, and his speech was almost unintelligible." What would you do? He'd been treated like an animal. He had been put into a circus sideshow with the elephant man. He was shunned like a leper and housed like a beast. He could only see the world through a small peephole in a showman's cart, which took him from city to city, and that was his life. But Frederick Treves was a committed Christian. He reached out to that creature and brought him into his own small hospital room, shared it with him, cared for him, helped him, cleaned him up, spoke to him with love and compassion. One day, a woman coming down the hall saw him, smiled at him and touched him and put her arms around him and greeted him with words of kindness. The elephant man began to cry with uncontrollable sobbing. For the first time in his life, anyone, especially a woman, had treated him like a person. And the dam broke. He had a name. It was Joseph Merrick. He had an intellect. He was an avid reader. He could speak. He was a good conversationalist. He had a great capacity to love and care. He was a gentle, affectionate, and lovable creature. And those two people led him to know Jesus Christ. He asked if he could remember the Lord with them the next Sunday. And for the first time on Easter Sunday, he remembered the Lord Jesus. And he was overwhelmed. 3 days later, he died in his sleep and went to be like Jesus. I wonder how many of us have had the opportunity to care for somebody who's not that gross, but in need and doesn't know the Savior and has been hurt and needs to know the love of God in Christ. And we have brought him into a place where the Holy Spirit has touched his life, and today they belong to the Savior. There are people who are hurting who will never know the love of God except through you. Because John is very practical, sharing our goods and our money and our time and talents and abilities. There's no room for a closed heart while at the same time having an open mouth. A lot of us have closed hearts, but our mouth is wide open. And John doesn't like that. There's always a cost to loving God's people and God's world. And verse 18 is the summary, and we're just about through. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongues, but in deed and truth. Don't do it. So in review, the sign of God's children is love. The sign of Satan's children is hate. What is love? Love is known by the cross. We know love by this. Love is defined by the cross. He laid down his life for us. Love is required by the cross. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And herein shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for the other. Let's pray. Father, we think of dear John, how he loved people to the point of the Isle of Patmos, to the point of death, should that be your wish. How he served you in Asia Minor amongst all of these dear people in the seven churches of Asia that he saw in that vision, including Ephesus, where he was headquartered. And how he loved to lead them to the foot of the cross. Father, we ask you from the depths of our soul, make us worshipers. Make us desire more than anything else, not to have any importance in the Lord's assembly, but to have a deep desire to be intimate with the Savior and to show it in our lives and in our worship and adoration of Christ. And Lord, you've told us that if we're real and authentic, as John always wanted us to be, we'll glorify the Lord Jesus, and people in our sphere of influence will come to know the Savior. And we pray that it might be so. I ask it for me. In Jesus' name, amen.